One. Starting a new series tonight. 1 Peter chapter 1. Looking at the first two verses. Before I begin, I just want to make one quick note, kind of a commentary. When you read the epistles, whether Paul's epistles or the general epistles written by the apostles, always pay close attention to the first paragraph, the first few verses of those epistles. Usually, the author is going to open in such a way as to give, in summary, everything he's going to be disclosing, everything he's going to be talking about. And I think we'll see that even tonight. So, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. This is God's holy word, so give your attention to it. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. God's word. Let's pray. Father, please open us now to your word. We pray that we would have ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to receive your word. We pray that living in a world that is much confused and in much rebellion, particularly when it comes to identity and calling, that you would impress upon us afresh, even tonight, who we are in Christ Jesus. For we ask this in his name. Amen. The Apostle Peter left behind two inspired letters, 1 and 2 Peter. Of course, he was not as prolific as his fellow Apostle Paul, but nonetheless, Peter's letters are no less important for the faith and life of the church. In these letters, Peter proves to have become the shepherd to the sheep that his Lord called him to be. You might remember one of the last things Jesus said to Peter before he ascended was, "Feed my sheep. Love my lambs. Take care of my sheep." And through these letters, these inspired letters, as well as through what we have recorded of his preaching in Acts, and the example that we see of him in the early days of the church, Peter proved himself to be, in fact, the rock that Jesus said he would be, and one upon which Jesus would build his church. It's important to understand that Peter did his job, and he needs no successor. Peter did the job that Christ called him to do. He laid that foundation together with the other apostles and prophets. And through these letters, again, the apostle Peter continues to shepherd the church of Jesus Christ, continues to feed Christ's lambs. This first letter was written by Peter through Silvanus in the late middle first century. It was written, as the letter indicates, to several churches in Asia Minor, now known as Turkey. Because it was written to be a general circulated letter throughout several churches, this letter and his second letter have come to be called general or universal or Catholic epistles. Catholic in the small c, meaning general or universal, for everybody. And so, seeing that they were meant for broad circulation, circulation among a quite diverse population of believers, Peter's letters do, in fact, speak to the church Catholic, the church universal. In fact, they speak beyond believers in the churches in Turkey in the mid-first century. They speak to Christians in every time and in every place. They're perhaps even more general than Peter thought they would be. Now, it's striking that this particular apostle, who ministered primarily to Jews, primarily among Jewish believers in Jerusalem, would have stopped and took some time out of concern to write a letter, two letters, to believers in Asia Minor, a region that Paul had initially evangelized. Now, some have concluded that these letters were directed solely to Jewish believers who were dwelling in Asia Minor, in the cities and regions listed in the opening verses. They conclude this because Peter identifies his hearers as the elect, or the chosen, who are exiles, or strangers, or aliens, or foreigners in the cities in which they now dwell. And because he uses the word diaspora, you see that as well in first verse 1, the dispersion. The diaspora, the dispersion, the scattered ones. The diaspora was a word that had been used popularly to identify those of Israel who had been scattered throughout the nations. And so there's that belief that when Peter wrote this, it was those Jews, in particular the Jewish Christians in Asia Minor, that he was writing to. This view, however, is untenable. This view is unacceptable. In the first place, it makes too many unwarranted assumptions. Just because Peter primarily ministered among Jewish Christians did not mean that his ministry would be confined to Jewish Christians. After all, the Lord Christ commanded him to care for and to feed his sheep, period. All of them, not without ethnic qualification, feed my sheep. And furthermore, just because Peter uses words and expressions and titles that one would associate with Jewish believers, those who are from Israel, he uses titles like elect ones or diaspora or strangers and exiles, does not automatically mean that he was assuming that his whole audience was Jewish. You see, Peter had learned a pretty profound lesson about the relationship of Gentiles to Jesus Christ. God revealed to Peter at one point, we can read about it in Acts, he revealed to Peter in a dream that the Lord had made the Gentiles clean, that they were now also among his covenant people, that he opened the tents of Abraham a little bit wider and invited the Gentiles to come in as well. And so later, Peter, after that dream, had personally witnessed the reception of the Holy Spirit by a Roman named Cornelius, together with his household and friends. And Peter knew that his job was bigger than he thought it would be. And God had opened the door to the Gentiles. Lastly, this is for me also definitive proof that Peter wasn't just writing to Jews or to Jewish Christians when he wrote his epistles. If you look down at verse 18 of chapter 1, and listen to the way Peter speaks of the former lives of his hearers, those who are reading his letter, you would probably conclude, or should conclude, that he would not have spoken this way to people who had a background in the covenant, a background coming out of God's covenant in the Old Testament. Notice he speaks of that background. Verse 18, as being worthless. Worthless, futile, inherited ways from your forefathers. Now, to be sure, a lot of traditions were passed down that one could call worthless. But Peter probably would have wanted to be a little more careful speaking about what was passed down from the forefathers in this regard. He wouldn't have wanted to disparage everything that was given through Moses and the prophets and all of that. He wouldn't even wanted anyone to conclude that. So in any case, given all this, we're on safe ground, I believe, to conclude that Peter's audience was made up in large degree as well of Gentiles. Just want to make sure we're clear on that. So this is not just a historical artifact. We also can benefit from this, you see, being Gentiles. But more than that, when Peter speaks then to a Gentile, a mixed population of Jews and Gentiles, when he speaks to the church, and he speaks to all of them as being, and uses language drawn from the Old Testament, language like elect, language like chosen, language like diaspora, exiles, scattered. There's something even more profound and meaningful now about that for us. No longer are such titles and promises and exhortations the exclusive inheritance of one people or nation. Now, through the triune work of grace, through Jesus Christ, those promises and titles come to all who are in Christ. We are all who are in Christ, identified by the Apostle Peter as elect exiles, as the diaspora. And when I said earlier in my prayer, Lord, help us see our identity. When living in the world that we live in, where people don't even know what gender they are, much less deeper questions of meaning and identity and purpose any longer. The Bible gives us very clear identity. The Word of God gives you an identity. It gives you a meaning. Political parties don't give you meaning. Nationality does not give you your ultimate identity. Who you're going to vote for, that's not who you are. That doesn't define you. What Peter says about you is your identity. And in the first two verses then, or in these first verses, we're presented with an identity, a description of ourselves that seems to be somewhat paradoxical. He calls us elect exiles. The chosen scattered. And that seems to be a paradox that is not only difficult for us to wrap our mind around, it's impossible for the world. It's been difficult for the church to wrap its mind around and embrace this identity, this paradoxical identity that we are the elect exiles of God. We are simultaneously, according to Peter, chosen by God and scattered by God throughout the world. Now, the manner in which Peter brings these designations together in one verse, in one description, indicates to us that for him, these aren't contradictions. There's no real paradox here. There's no real contradiction here. To be the chosen of God, according to Peter, is to be an exile. To be the chosen of God is to be a stranger. It is to be a scattered one. It's not as though you could be chosen of God and not be an exile, a scattered one, a stranger. The way Peter ties these together, they're mutually explanatory. They hang together. Our position as Christians, as lowly and as humble as scattered, as outcast, as not having a home in this world, as being socially ostracized at times, often, in no way proves us not God's people. On the contrary, it is those very aspects of our existence in this world that demonstrate that we are. Our election, the glory of our election, according to Peter, the glory of our being chosen by God in Christ Jesus, according to Peter, is inseparably connected with a lowly, humble, even outcast status in this world. And Peter is going to drive this point home, and we need to get it. We may not like it, but we need to get it. You see, Peter is writing out of concern for these Christians. This is what I said in the beginning. Peter primarily ministered in Jerusalem among Jewish Christians, but he's taken the time to write a letter to a bunch of Gentile Christians out in Turkey because of concern for them. He's concerned that they might forget, and when I say they, I mean we, because remember, we're Gentiles too, and Peter is the apostle for us as well. He's concerned that we might forget who we are and what our calling is, living as we do in this world. And Gentiles living as they did prior to coming to faith. It might be so easy for them to slip back into former ways, futile ways that they inherited from their forefathers. Peter then is trying, he's doing it, he's pressing upon his readers, their true identity and their true calling, and he's encouraging, he's exhorting us to live out that identity and calling in this world. Peter knows that living in this world and living like the world are two different things, but they're not always an easy distinction for us to maintain. Living in this world and living as this world, or like this world. We sometimes find it hard to distinguish those two things. Peter understands. So he's shepherding us through this. He's guiding us through this, trying to plant us firmly on a rock, just as Jesus commanded him. You see, Peter's a good one to write about this. Peter knows that the church, that God's people, can and will be tempted, sorely tempted to disbelief, tempted to conformity with the world around them. He knows that we're going to be tempted to try to get along. And we're willing to compromise sometimes to get along. You know, go along to get along, they say. They're tempted to disbelief and compromise because having professed Christ, we suddenly find ourselves, or we find ourselves from time to time, not basking in glory and earthly blessing and popularity and acceptance. We find ourselves as Christians isolated. But we ought to find ourselves isolated, really. Marginalized. Ostracized sometimes. Even hated. Peter knows that that's how the world ultimately is going to treat those who hold fast to Jesus Christ, to their confession and witness to Jesus Christ. They're not going to like us. But we want them to like us. We don't want to be ostracized. We don't want to be marginalized. We don't want to be hated. The Romans considered the church in the first century a dangerous cult, maybe subversive. You know, we might need to crack down on those people. They could upset the established order with this Jesus talk. And if you think that's funny, it's still happening today. It's happening in China right now. This Christianity talk is making people put more loyalty in someone else other than the state, other than the president and the party. That has to be your first love. Anything that gets in the way of that, we have to squash. The Jews in Peter's day wanted nothing to do with the Christians. They were already kicking them out of the synagogue, saying, don't come here. You guys are not welcome. And they were starting to report us to the Romans and get us in trouble. Christians were already being persecuted by the time Peter wrote these letters. Christians were already being killed for their witness to Christ when he wrote these letters. The Christian life was going to be a difficult life no matter how you sliced it, no matter where you lived in the world. It was difficult because by nature and design, it seemed to always bring strife and division and hatred. Christians sensed, rightly so, that they were not like the world. And the world, for its part, sensed the same thing. Families began to become divided over Christianity. Christians were looked at with suspicion by their neighbors. Again, think about it. You're not down with the paradigm. You're not down with the worldview of the place in which you live. It's not yours. Right? You're not drinking that same Kool-Aid anymore. And the world sees that. And you become enemy. Public enemy, number one. Christians were looked at with suspicion. Why aren't you doing what we do? You used to go out with us. We used to go do this. You don't do that anymore. Why aren't you as worked up as I am about what's going on in politics? Why do you keep talking about another kingdom? Don't you know this is all that matters? This is the most important thing you could do with your entire life right now? What's wrong with you people? And the social dissonance that came from this was hard for Christians and still is hard for Christians to bear. And the compromise, and the temptation to compromise is very strong. We don't want to bear it. We don't like that dissonance. As one student of the scriptures noted, where dissonance is present, there is inevitable pressure to reduce or eliminate the dissonance. And that's just another way of saying we don't want things to be awkward. We want to get along with people, and we want them to like us, and that's normal. Rather than outward visible peace and prosperity and acceptance and joy, new believers found themselves, in some cases, worse off than they were before they became Christians, at least in this world. At least I had friends before, you see. Now nobody likes me. One commentator noted, these are people whose commitments to the Lordship of Jesus Christ have led to transformed dispositions and behaviors that place them on the margins of social respectable society. Their allegiance to Christ had won for them animosity, scorn, and vilification. Their lack of acculturation to prevailing social values marked them as misfits worthy of contempt. And people of God, if you think you're not enduring this now, just wait. More and more and more, this is going to be on all of our plates. Hence the temptation to compromise. Compromise would be the easier road here, you see. And Peter knew that well. Peter knew that Christians were tempted to stumble over the stumbling block that is suffering, that is the cross, that is Christ. Tribulation would make it very difficult for the church to maintain its profession. Peter knows this. It was altogether too easy and too common for one-time professors of the faith to compromise, to deny the faith, and all so that they might avoid the pain and suffering and social alienation that following Christ entailed. I keep saying Peter knew this, because you know he knew this. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a certain servant girl came to him and said, you too were with Jesus the Galilean. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you were talking about. And when he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied it with an oath, I do not know the man. And a little later the bystanders came up and said to Peter, surely you too are one of them, for the way you talk gives you away. Then he began to curse and swear, I do not know the man. And immediately a cock crowed. And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, before a cock crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Matthew 26, 69 through 75. It was that easy. A girl. A little servant girl. And it blew him away. He gave it up. Too much pressure. Christians often ask, where is the glory? I thought I was signing on when I professed faith in Christ. I thought I was signing on for glory here. I thought I was signing on to have my best life now in abundance. If I'm the elect of God, my theology is good, isn't it? If I'm the elect of God, then why am I suffering? Why are people turning away from me? Why are my pagan neighbors prospering while I'm becoming a social outcast? They seem to be getting all the friends. Everyone likes them. And Christians, me, I'm becoming increasingly marginalized. Why is that? How does that work? So that's the thought process that we often go through. And that leads to doubt. Perhaps Christ isn't the way. Perhaps the cost of following him is too high. Maybe I didn't think this through. Perhaps it would be better if I just went ahead and burned just a little incense to Caesar. It really can't be that bad. What if I bowed down to an idol? Just once. It's not going to kill me. What if I just went ahead and lived just a little bit like my pagan neighbors? That way they wouldn't think I'm a weirdo. At least that way, we wouldn't lose our friends and sometimes even family members, and we definitely wouldn't be hated and treated with suspicion by everyone. We wouldn't have to hide in caves and sewers. See? Jesus who? No, I never knew the man. That's the next step. You see, the Lord stamped on Peter and is stamping on all of his people an otherworldly identity. An identity that the world despises because it is a constant in their face reminder that this world is not all that there is and that their hope is passing and fleeting and temporary and will end in judgment. But Peter reminds us here that it's in this very identity, this scattered elect, this elect exile, stranger identity. Well, it's in this very fact of their being isolated and ostracized and socially discarded and hated that proves them to be elect, proves them to be the chosen ones. He reminds them that they are, in fact, the Israel of God, scattered among the nations, aliens in foreign lands. The fulfillment and continuation of what the prophets were talking about long ago. Deuteronomy 7:6, the Lord called his people chosen, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And yes, in the Old Testament, that people were scattered. The Assyrians came in and scattered them to the four winds. They even became known as the lost tribes of Israel. And then later Judah came in and scattered them once again, brought them into Babylon. Babylon came into Judah, took them into exile, sent them out into various places in the kingdom of Babylon, sold them off. And now today, we have this identity of being God's people who are scattered throughout the nations, scattered among all peoples, living in places that are not our homeland. Far from being a witness of the Lord's disfavor, far from this proving somehow that the promises of God in Christ have been made null, our existence among the nations, our pilgrim identity, our stranger, alien, exile identity, our being not truly at home, even in our hometown, testifies to our election in Jesus Christ, that one who was not of this world, that one who, when he was in this world, was hated, was not understood, was vilified, was despised. Our election in him is proven when we too are carrying that cross, as we too find ourselves being conformed to his image, his identity. Peter emphasizes this, and he turns, you see, what he's doing for us is he's turning what would be for us something that seemed shameful into our glory. See, in society, it's a shame, not a glory, to be exiled, to be outcast, to be counted as unclean ones, right? Not fit for civil society. You Christians are so backwards. You Christians are all racists. Christians are all behind the time. You're unscientific. You can just keep going with the disparaging comments that we hear all the time. Peter turns that into our glory. Peter says, see, that means you're elect. That means you're elect. That means you're in Christ. That means you're chosen ones. Triune name is upon you. And that's what we actually hear in the rest of this passage. The triune name, the triune God is with the elect exiles of the world. We are, as he said, we're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. From before the foundation of the world, you who are exiled and strangers and aliens in this world in Christ Jesus, you are elect unto salvation before you ever were born. You have always been on the mind of the Lord God who dwells in eternity. That's something. And as you're thinking about how hard it is to live in a world where everybody hates you, and increasingly that will be the case, remember, you're the ones who were on God's mind from eternity. They may despise you. They may want to forget you. He never will, never did. You've always been the object of the Father's choice and the Father's affection. And you are predestined for this very glory to share in the sufferings of Christ. To share in his identity as the suffering one. To bear, to take up your cross and follow him. You are predestined to this. You are predestined to bear witness to the glory of Christ Jesus in your own life. The Father had chosen you for this. And rather than abandoning you, it may feel like that at times. It may feel as Christians that we are all alone. That we are hated by everyone else. And the world will hate us. So it may feel that we're all alone and even God himself may have abandoned us, because why else would we be suffering like this, right? Well, far from our being abandoned, we're told in this passage that God's foreordained choosing of us is also manifest in our being set apart and consecrated and sanctified by the Spirit of God. Sanctified by the Spirit. In the sanctification of the Spirit, we're told. You are set apart from the world by God's choice. and through the agency of the Spirit. See how this ties in with Numbers? Right? You've been set apart. You wonder, why am I not like the world? Oh, the Spirit has set me apart. I can't go back to that. I can't be like that anymore. I'm now part of the camp. Even though we dwell in the world, we're not of the world. This is why we're different. This is why we're called to be different. This is why the world cannot stand Christians ultimately. They might be intrigued for a little while, but ultimately it's going to come back with anger and hatred unless the Spirit of God works in them. Our true life is in the Spirit. Our identity, our consecration is in the Spirit. And this consecration, notice in our passage again, this consecration, this being set apart as the elect ones, set apart by the Spirit, it manifests itself in obedience. Sanctified of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. That's part of your identity as the elect exiles of God, as the chosen scattered ones. Your identity is to be obedient. Part of it is you are the obedient ones unto the holy service of God in Christ Jesus. You recognize Christ as your Savior and as your Lord. And if you love him, just as he said, you will do what he commands. Compromise is a temptation, but for God's people, it's not an option. Conformity to the world would be a denial of our being chosen by God and set apart by the Spirit. You and I are called to be holy as God is holy. You are called to be obedient, law keepers, covenant keepers, faithful, even as Christ is the law keeper, the covenant keeper, faithful, even to the point of death. Again, Gentiles around us, the world around us, is going to continue to live lives of vanity, foolishness, ungodliness, immorality, and we are going to be tempted to join with them. Because we don't want to be outcast. We don't want to be hated. We don't want to be foreigners living in our own hometown. But remember, that's not who you are anymore. You are a foreigner now living in your own hometowns. That's exactly who you are now in Christ. You are God's chosen ones. You are set apart. You are his sanctified people. So not rebellion, not vanity, not fleshly indulgence, not swimming with the tide any longer, no matter what that tide looks like. And we really need to examine all of our own hearts to know, like, what tide am I swimming with right now? Because for some of us, it may not be the obvious things. It may be ideologies. Maybe right now in this politically charged atmosphere, you're swimming with the tide is your idea that everything is political. If you believe that, I'm telling you, you're swimming with the tide. Obedience is going to be your way of life as the chosen exiles of God. And this sanctification by the Spirit of God is realized through, consecrated by the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what we're told here as well in verse 2. It was by means of Christ's death that God's purposes and election from all eternity came to realization in history. The sprinkling of blood was the necessary ingredient without which there would be no covenant with sinners, without which God's electing purposes would never have been manifest and come to fulfillment. You can read plenty of passages in Scripture that speak that way of Christ's death, Christ giving him of himself in death on the cross is sprinkling of blood, and how the sprinkling of blood is that which seals the covenant. It seals the deal. Peter reminds all of the churches, the universal church, of what the death of Christ means for your identity. Remember, the very means by which your election came to fruition The very means by which your set apartness in the Spirit came to fulfillment was by the death of Jesus Christ. The death of Jesus Christ. The death of Jesus Christ in this world. The death of Jesus Christ to this world. That's how you were set apart. That's how you were sanctified. Remember the Messiah that you confess. The Christ that you confess, who had no place to lay his head in this world. It doesn't mean he was homeless. Well, in a deep sense, I guess it does. But what it ultimately means is he couldn't find rest in this world. Not him. Not with a heart set on his Father's will. Not with a heart set on the joy set before him. There was no place in this world he could park and say, "All right, I'm here. I've arrived. This is where I want to be." The very means by which we have been sealed to God and declared his elect people and set apart from the world, made holy by the Spirit, was the death of Jesus Christ. Don't forget that. That marks who you are. There's a reason that Christians historically have taken the cross as the symbol of our identity. The cross. The one who died on that cross for us. The one who died to this world for us. That's our Lord. That's our identity. We died to this world as well in him. People of God, this passage, this book, this letter is going to teach us and train us in what it means to be the diaspora. What it means to be elect exiles. You are in the world, but you're not of the world. You are called to be obedient to the gospel that was proclaimed to you by the prophets and the apostles. You are going to learn in this book about your true identity, your heavenly identity, that you are citizens ultimately of another kingdom altogether. And that's where your first loyalty must always lie. And for this reason, you will stand out. You will be different from your neighbors. And that difference will not necessarily be appreciated. In fact, I guarantee it will not always be appreciated. It wasn't appreciated when our Lord walked in this world either. He made everyone very uncomfortable because he testified to a kingdom that is not of this world. And all of their hearts and hopes were set on these kingdoms. But know that God is at work in you, and he will complete that which he has begun in you. And one day, you will see God, and you will no longer be scattered, elect, living in this strange land. God will gather you up on that day and bring you into your home, your true home. In fact, we already heard something of that promise from the prophets. Ezekiel said in Ezekiel 36, verses 24 through 27, "For I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all the countries, and I will bring you into your own land. And I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. From all your filthiness, from all your idols, I will cleanse you. A new heart also I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my ordinances and do them." That's us. Now, I'd like to leave you guys with an interesting little historical tidbit. Sometime in the early 2nd century A.D., and I still use A.D., a person who only identified themselves as the disciple wrote a letter to another person named Diognetus, assumed to be Diognetus, tutor to the emperor Marcus Aurelius, or Diognetus, the procurator of Alexandria. We're not sure. Anyway, in this letter, the disciple, writing to Diognetus, sought to explain something about the character of Christians. He wanted his unbelieving pagan friend to know something about what we are. And that letter captures much of the essence of Peter's first epistle. He wrote, and I'll leave you with this, "For Christians are not distinguished from the rest of mankind, either in locality or in speech or in customs. For they dwell not somewhere in cities of their own, neither do they use some different language, nor practice an extraordinary kind of life. Nor again do they possess any invention discovered by any intelligence or study of ingenious men, nor are they masters of any human dogma, as some are. But while they dwell in cities of Greeks and barbarians, as the lot of each of us is cast, and follow the native customs and dress and food and other arrangements of life, yet the constitution of their own citizenship, which they set forth, is marvelous and confessedly contradicts expectations. They dwell in their own countries, but only as sojourners. They bear their share in all things as citizens, and they endure all hardships as strangers. Every foreign country is a fatherland to them, and every fatherland is foreign. They marry like all other men, and they beget children, but they do not cast away their offspring." Sounds like today. "They have their meals in common, but not their wives. They find themselves in the flesh, yet they live not after the flesh. Their existence is on earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. They obey the established laws, and they surpass the laws in their own lives. They love all men, and they are persecuted by all. They are ignored, and yet they are condemned. They are put to death, and yet they are endued with life. They are in beggary, and yet they make many rich. They are in want of all things, and yet they abound in all things. They are dishonored, and yet they are glorified in their dishonor. They are evil spoken of, and yet they are vindicated. They are reviled, and they bless. They are insulted, and they respect. Doing good, they are punished as evildoers. Being punished, they rejoice as if they were thereby quickened by life. War is waged against them as aliens by the Jews, and persecution is carried on against them by the Greeks, and yet those that hate them cannot tell the reason of their hostility. In a word, what the soul is in a body, this the Christians are in the world." Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for reminding us of our true identity in the beloved Son, in Jesus Christ. And Father, impress upon each one of us, even tonight and going through this week, impress upon us in individual ways, according to our own propensities and temptations, what it means for us to be elect exiles. Show to us where we're compromising, Lord God, how we're failing to love you first and above all. Show us, Lord God, where we are swimming too much with the tide of this world and not against it. Show us, Lord God, how we are not being faithful to our calling. And work in us, we pray, by the Spirit, that sanctification, that setting of us apart, that we might embrace him more and more, who is not of the world, and yet was in it to save it. May we embrace him. May his identity be ours. May his life be ours. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing Song of Consecration, hymn 160.